Remember that as we continue in our study of the book of Mark, Jesus is in full discipleship mode. He is responding to the sovereignly orchestrated events of his life and pouring his life and God's word into the lives of his disciples. So that when after he leaves and the Holy Spirit comes, he will empower them not only to understand his words, but also to remember his words and empower them to teach it to others. And over the last several chapters of Mark, we have seen that Jesus' time is coming to an end. He is dedicating more and more of his limited time here on earth to his disciples. You and I might think differently in regard to this. If I just had a little bit more time and I had an important message, I would probably try to reach as many people as possible. But Jesus resists that idea, he resists that temptation, and he remains committed to training the 12 men selected by God. He's committed to training these so that these will train others as well. And this isn't the only thing that is different about God's kingdom and God's agenda, about his kingdom. In our text today, we will see that what man considers worthy of entrance into God's kingdom is not what God considers worthy. Just in the last chapter, remember the disciples tried to stop a man who wasn't part of their little group? He was casting out demons, and they said, "Stop it." And so they tell Jesus, basically looking for a positive response from Jesus, thinking, "Yeah, we did good, didn't we, Jesus?" And Jesus, much to their surprise, tells them that they're wrong. He tells them in no uncertain words that the kingdom of God is bigger than our little group. And in the sermon last week, they once again think that they're doing Jesus a favor by stopping the little children. After all, what can children do for Jesus and his kingdom? And once again, they're wrong. And Jesus corrects them. He says, "My kingdom is made up of little children like these, and made up of people who act like children, those who are completely dependent, completely humble, completely needing, those who come to Christ open-handed, trusting not in their own strength, trusting not in their own righteousness, but in Christ alone." In the text we're about to read, we see a rich young ruler come to Jesus. And the disciples are probably finally thinking, "Oh, we blew it when we stopped the man casting out demons in Jesus' name. We blew it when we stopped the children from coming to Jesus. Yes, God's kingdom is different than what we expected. But finally, here's a candidate worthy of the kingdom." And guess what? Yep. They're wrong again. Here's another teaching opportunity that Jesus has to teach his disciples about the nature of his kingdom and the nature of the gospel message. They must get this right. Because Jesus himself will trust this message and these men with the task of taking the kingdom to the ends of the world. And not only must they get it right, we must get it right as too. And so, let's read the text before us. "And Jesus started on his way. A man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. 'Good teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Well, why do you call me good?' Jesus answered. 'No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and your mother.' 'Teacher,' he declared, 'all these I have kept since I was a little boy.' Jesus looked up at him and loved him. 'One thing you lack,' he said. 'Go, sell everything you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me.' At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as you taught your disciples that day, teach us again today. We thank you for your empowering Spirit who helps us not only understand this text, but will help us apply. Help us to be good listeners. Help me to be faithful to the meaning of the text. And this I pray in Christ's name. Amen. The text tells us, as Jesus started on his way. Now, where is Jesus going? If you remember, he has left Galilee. He's heading to Jerusalem. He bypasses Samaria and goes on the other side of the Jordan. And he's in a period of ministry there. It's not a very long ministry, maybe 3 to 4 months. But his face is set towards Jerusalem. And why is he going to Jerusalem? He's going to die. He's going to die and to rise again. But it's not just any death. He is going to die to fulfill his purpose here on earth. And he has come to fulfill God's eternal redemptive plan to rescue men from their sins and the dominion of darkness, and to take them into his marvelous eternal kingdom of light. Colossians 1:13-14 says it this way. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Nothing is going to stop Jesus from fulfilling his purpose. Nothing is going to stop him from fulfilling the purpose of his life. Mark 10:45 says this. Jesus says it this way. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But Jesus has already twice said this in Mark. He will rise again the third day. We know from other passages in Scripture that after he rises, he will ascend into heaven, and God will seat him on his heavenly throne and will exalt him to his rightful place of authority and worship. And he will receive a name that is above all names. Paul says it best in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9-11. It says this, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so when Mark says that he set out on his journey, this isn't some casual trip. Jesus knows where he's going, and he knows what he's going to accomplish. This fact is very, very important to the text that lies before us. And so as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the entire world, one of those inhabitants of this world come running up to him and fall on his knees before him. Now, this is just as in any man. Matthew tells us that he's a young man. Luke tells us he's a ruler. And Mark tells us that he's rich. So, we often get the title, and it's probably in your Bibles, a rich young ruler. And he runs up to Jesus. Now, running was unusual in that time. It wasn't a hobby that most people had, and it was usually considered unusual for any man of status. It was an undignified thing to do. It might, in fact, expose his legs as they wore long robes, and their feet might get tangled, and they might, in fact, fall. So we get from Mark the idea that this man was very urgent, and he was eager about coming to Jesus, and so he just ran. He ran. He is willing to expose himself to some ridicule. Remember, the religious elite had, for the most part, rejected Jesus, but not this man. This man was a ruler. Most likely, he was a layman. Most likely, he was a ruler in his synagogue, his local synagogue. We don't know exactly where he was from. We don't know if he was or was not a Pharisee. The text does not tell us that. And not only is he urgent and eager about getting to Jesus, he is also humble. Now, how do we know that? Well, he kneels before him in honor. He realizes that whoever Jesus is, he at least deserves some respect and honor. But he shows this respect in another form, the way he addresses
Jesus Christ.
He calls him a good rabbi or a good teacher. Hey, by all intents and purposes, this good guy looks like a great candidate for the kingdom of God. Maybe the disciples are right. But all this begs the question, doesn't it? Why does he come to Jesus running, and why does he kneel before him? Well, the text tells us, doesn't it? Let's look. It says, good teacher, this is what he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He urgently, earnestly, respectfully, and sincerely wants an answer to a question that has been bothering him. He has been thinking about life after this life. He's been thinking about eternal life, and he wants to be sure that he inherits it. In his question, he acknowledges that his life is not all there is. He realizes there's something more than what this life has to offer. He's worried. He's unsure. I would say that he's probably fearful that he will not inherit eternal life. Matthew says that when he comes to Jesus, he's, what is missing? Something is missing, but he's not quite sure what it is. But maybe Jesus, the teacher, might know. Now, we get some clues here, and we begin to imagine, no wonder this man is rich, and he's a ruler at such a young age, because this guy's a go-getter. He covers all his bases. He sticks out in the crowd. He's up. He's an up-and-comer. He makes connections. He's a networker. He's a self-made man. Leadership and wealth in Jewish society were usually reserved for older men. But this man had progressed rapidly. He is probably respected, and we see that in the passage, that he's a pretty moral man. But he wants to be sure, and just like everything else in life, what he puts his mind to, he gets. Plain and simple. And so he goes to talk to Jesus. So what is it, Jesus, that I need to make sure I inherit eternal life? I need to do. No one in Mark has asked this question of Jesus before. It's a great question, isn't it? Well, as the man comes up to Jesus and asks this question, we see our second point here. Jesus put on the brakes. I think it's important for me to set you up for a little bit, the disciples' response in this passage that we'll cover next week. Judaism in Palestine for a long time, before Christ, even after Christ, was a religion that was preoccupied with personal righteousness and social standing. It was a very man-centered approach to God. The more you progress in society, the more evident it was to all that you are blessed and accepted by God. And so every attempt was made to be accepted by man. Well, this man here, this just rich young man, was a poster child for a person accepted by God. He had it all. First of all, he was a man. He was rich. He had both land and money. He was a ruler. He was respected. He was moral. He had it made. This was going to be an easy answer for Jesus, the disciples probably thought. Remember, they aren't there yet. They are still worried about their position in this new kingdom, their role, their authority. And looking at this man, they come to conclude, probably, that this man got it made in the shade. We can draw some analogies, perhaps, to our time. Our religious world isn't much different, is it? We base other relationships with God sort of like this, you know. Well, their folks are Christians, therefore they're probably Christians too. Well, look, he's a deacon, or he's an elder at so-and-so church, so he must be pretty good with God. Or, hey, look, I'm a charter member of First Baptist Church of Podunk, Alabama. I don't know. Oftentimes it gets to be all about appearances. But let's go back to the text. And Jesus answers, he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Jesus questions the man's concept of goodness. He's basically saying to the man, do you realize what you just said? You just called me good. And goodness in God's kingdom has an absolute standard. And that standard is God alone. The man had used goodness in a relative sense. Jesus uses goodness in an absolute sense. God is the absolute standard for moral goodness, holiness, righteousness. The religious Jew at that time often used another standard, and they would compare themselves to others. I am good because I'm better than you. And we see that in the prayer of the man at the temple. He says, oh, dear Lord, I thank you that I'm not like the tax collector. And the man that comes to Jesus recognized in his man recognized Jesus as being good. Better than most men he had known or heard of. He is respected by most. He got lots of people following him. He does miracles. Even Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus that night, recognized that God was with Jesus because of all the miracles. And because he used a false standard to measure Jesus, comparing Jesus with other men that he knew, and the remarkable thing that although he used a false standard to evaluate Jesus, he was dead on in his assessment of Jesus. Because Jesus is good. And we know from our study of Mark that Jesus is God. But since he used a false standard to measure Jesus, he also used a false standard to measure himself. He's thinking in his own mind, I'm good also. And later on he will blurt that out in the presence of the Holy One of Israel. But Jesus puts the brakes on this man's self-righteousness. Jesus knows the religious culture that this man is thriving in, and he calls him out on it. Only God is good, he says. And since you aren't God, you must not be good. And therefore, you fall short of his standard, his holiness, his glory. You're not as good as you think you are. In fact, Jesus will say it, just so on certain terms, you're bad. Now, the man doesn't get it all, does he, right away? But that's what Jesus is going to do. He is setting the absolute standard for goodness. And it is the one you think it is. And it isn't the one you think it is. It isn't comparing yourself to others. It's comparing yourself to God. And then Jesus goes on and he says this. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Since God is the absolute definition of goodness, God has decided to reveal his goodness, his holiness and righteousness to us in his word. Specifically in this text, Jesus brings up the Ten Commandments. God defines his moral character by giving Israel his holy law. So Jesus takes this man to the moral code given to his ancestors to communicate to them the nature of the God of Israel that called them out of Egypt. This is God's absolute standard of goodness. This young man is what you should use to measure yourself in regards to what goodness really looks like. It's not relative. It is absolute because God is absolute. It isn't about being better than so-and-so. It's about perfectly adhering to the moral law of God, which communicates God's moral character. And so Jesus begins to recite some of the Ten Commandments. He cites to him from what is considered to be the second tablet of the law, those referring to our relationship with one another. Remember how Jesus accurately answered the question when he confronted with what is the greatest commandment? He says, the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your soul and your mind. That is our relation vertically with God. And then he says the second commandment is this, and this is the horizontal. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. These are the second six commandments. These are the second tablet. Jesus recites to this rich young man 5 to 9. 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Murder, adulterer, false witness, And a subset of that would be defrauding and then honoring your parents. But he does leave one of those laws out, and that's number 10. Now, is this an oversight on Jesus' part? Not hardly, but we'll get to that. But as Jesus recites the commandments, God's holy, righteous standard of goodness, maybe this mind, man's mind is racing. You know, sort of like a checklist. And the text doesn't say it, but I would like to imagine that Jesus is saying them slowly to give this mind, this man's mind, time to assimilate what Jesus is saying. And so Jesus says the first one. What's the first one here? Murder. And he's thinking, yeah, I'm good there. I never murdered anybody. So the next one, adultery, yeah, I'm good there. And he's thinking, he's making up a check. And then Jesus gets the lying. He says, yeah, lying, yeah, man, I'm better than so-and-so. He's such a compulsive liar. I can't believe it. What he just said to me. And then Jesus' voice breaks his thought process, and he says, honor your father and your mother. And he calls him once again back to the standard, God's holy law. He says, yeah, I'm good there too. But Jesus Christ is using God's word to lead this man's heart to a point where he can no longer justify himself by God's law. He will begin to convict this heart of a self-righteous man. And we are assured in Isaiah 55 that God's word always accomplishes his purpose. These are not idle words that Jesus is reciting to a man. These are God's word with God's intended purposes. Jesus is planting the seed. And we know the seed grows, not necessarily right away, all the time. And so as Jesus recites this list, and he's thinking, he's comparing in his mind, no wonder that the rich man blurts it out. I'm good! I'm just like God, holy and righteous, pure, blameless in all my ways. This eternal life thing? Ha! That's mine! I'm ashamed! I got it all covered! Of course, he didn't say it that way, did he? But the text does tell us what he said. He said, teacher, he declared, all these things I have kept since I was a boy. Well, notice he doesn't call Jesus good anymore, does he? He just calls him teacher. Maybe he's gotten the point about what Jesus said about calling only God good. But by saying that he's kept the law perfectly at all times, ever since he was a little boy, he's calling what? Himself good. I've always been in line with God's thinking about goodness. I've always perfectly followed the absolute standard of God's law. But he's missing the whole point of the argument that Jesus is making. That he isn't as good as he thinks he is. This man is not only self-righteous, he is fatally self-deceived. And Jesus wants him to see how fallen he is, how short he falls from God's perfect, absolute standard. And so, once again, Jesus takes him back to the practical implications of the 10th commandment, which is, you shall not covet. He doesn't begin to argue with the man about the ones that he recited, adultery, murder. Jesus had already preached on that in the Sermon on the Mount. He might have suggested, hey, you need to pick up my tape on the Sermon on the Mount. Peter, why don't you give him a copy? He doesn't argue with them about that. So right about now, after he's claimed to keep all the commandments, he's feeling pretty good. It's worked. All my hard effort, all my zeal, all my eagerness to please. But then Jesus shows us and him his biggest sin. In effect, Jesus says, stop right there. And Jesus looked at him, the text says, and he loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now, what Jesus is about to say is born out of an intense love for that man, and perfect love. This perfect love motivates Jesus to tell him the truth about the condition of his heart. And he will answer that man's question about inheriting eternal life. Basically, Jesus says this: you're not good. You don't have it all together. You're missing the most important ingredient, and he tenderly, lovingly exposes his sin. Does it hurt? You bet. Just like a doctor who digs deeply in a wound to remove all the crud and junk, Jesus reaches deep into this man's soul and pulls out his idol and shows it to him. He says, this is what you lack. You've made wealth your God. You have not only violated the 10th commandment about coveting and riches, but you have also invalidated or violated the 1st commandment about worshiping other gods. And he shows this man his idol by giving him several direct commands. And he says, go. The idea is now, urgently, with the same intent you came to be running, go and sell all that you have. The same intensity that you came to me, I want you to be as intense about selling every last drop that you have. Not half-heartedly, wholeheartedly. And then give it to the poor humbly. Just like you came to me humbly, I want you to be humble, and I want you to consider others more important than yourselves. And after you've done that, then you'll get your inheritance of eternal life. And then come and follow me. Saying to this man, did you come to me as an add-on? Because I'm not an add-on. You don't put me on to make yourself look better. Remember, to him, the most and to most of Israel at the time, it was all about external performances. This is what he believed, and the majority of the people believed then. Jesus could make him look better. I'll keep on trucking, but I need to paint my rig. Put a Jesus sticker on it. And Jesus says to him, you got to get rid of that old rig, man. It won't get you where you want to go. It's not going to get you what you want. And if you're pulling anything, you're only pulling a bunch of filthy rags. And the word of God has its intended effect in this man's heart. The man gets it. He's not good. Not in the absolute sense. God has shown us that from his word. Well, how do I know? Well, how do we know? Well, look at his response. That this man, faith fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus was running through the commandments, 5 and 10, he was all in. I measure up, I'm good. He was probably engaged with what Jesus was saying. His posture was erect, he was smiling. He was nodding his head in agreement. And these commands from the mouth of Jesus and the word of God did his work in his heart. And now the text tells us his reaction to the truth of God's word. His face fell. He was discouraged. Literally, that's what it means. His face fell. No more smiling off. No more nodding in agreement. His head is down. He's sad. His soul is grieving. He's sorrowful. And the text tells us why. He had great wealth. Literally, he had amassed a fortune at a young age in land holdings. And as he started there and thinking about what Jesus had said, he begins to think about all that he would have to give up. I'd have to give up this land, this piece of property, that house, that farm, that building, that silo, that, and so on and so on. And he comes to the conclusion in his heart that eternal life isn't worth it. He says, I thought I wanted eternal life, but not at this cost to myself. And what a change in the demeanor. What a change in what he thought just a few moments earlier was the most important thing to him. Jesus showed him by his questions what this man really wanted. And this man wanted the world. What had Jesus said in chapter 8 to his disciples? He says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? What can a man give in return for his own soul? For whoever will save his life will lose it. This man's soul was lost that day to his own wealth. And we know because he walked away from Jesus. He was in fact saying no to Jesus, no to eternal life, no to the sufficiency of Christ, no to true joy and happiness, no to the righteousness of Christ. And by effect, he was saying yes to this world that is passing and fading away. Yes to his own self-righteousness. Yes to his own sufficiency. Yes to his own way. What a sad day it was for that man. And what a sad day it is when we are confronted with our own sin before a good and loving Heavenly Father. And we decide to turn our backs on his Son. Let me read your story. A wealthy man and his son loved to collect rare works of art. They had everything in their collection from Picasso to Raphael. They often sit together and admire the great works of art. When the Vietnam conflict broke out, the son went to war. He was a very courageous and died in battle while rescuing another soldier. The father was notified and grieved deeply for his son. About a month later, just before Christmas, there was a knock at the door. The young man stood at the door with a large package in his hands. He said, "Sir, you don't know me, but I'm the soldier for whom your son gave his life. He saved many lives that day, and he was carrying me to safety when a bullet struck him in the heart and he died instantly. He often talked about you and your love for art." The young man held out his package. "I know this isn't much. I'm not really a great artist, but I think your son would have wanted you to have this." The father opened the package. It was a portrait of his son, painted by the young man. He stared in awe at the way the soldier had captured the personality of his son in the painting. The father was so drawn to the eyes that his own eyes welled up with tears. He thanked the young man and offered to pay for the picture. "Oh, no, sir. I could never repay what your son did for me. It's a gift." The father hung the portrait over his mantle. Every time visitors came to his home, he took them to see the portrait of his son before he showed them any of the other great works he offered. The man died a few months later. There was to be a great auction of all his paintings. Many influential people gathered, excited over seeing the great paintings and having an opportunity to purchase one for their own collection. On the platform sat the painting of the son. The auctioneer pounded the javelin. "We will start the bidding with this picture of the son. Who will bid for this picture?" There was silence. Then the voice in the back of the room shouted, "We want to see the famous painting. Skip this one." But the auctioneer persisted. "Will someone bid for this painting? Who will start the bidding? $100? $200? Another voice shouted out angrily, "We didn't come to see this painting. We want to see the Van Goghs, the Rembrandts. Get on with the real bids." But still the auctioneer continued. The son. Who will take the son?" Finally, a voice came from the back of the room. It was the longtime gardener of the man and his son. "I'll give $10 for the painting." Being the poor man, it was all he could afford. "We have 10. Who will build 20? "Give it to 10. Let's see the masters. 10 is the bid. Won't somebody bid 20? The crowd was becoming angry. They didn't want the picture of the son. They wanted a more worthy investment for the collections. The auctioneer pounded the gavel, going once, twice, sold for $10. And a man sitting in the second round shouted, "Now, let's get on with the real collection, with the real collection." The auctioneer laid down his gavel. "I'm sorry, the auction is over." "What about the paintings?" "I'm sorry. When I was called to conduct this auction, I was told of a secret stipulation in the will. I was not allowed to reveal that stipulation until this time.
Only the painting of the Son would be optioned. Whoever bought the painting would inherit the entire estate, including the paintings. The man who took the Son gets everything. God gave his Son 2,000 years ago to die on a cruel cross. Much like the auctioneer, the message of the day, the Son. Who will take the Son? Because you see, whoever takes the Son gets everything. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And as we take some time now to try to apply this to our lives, Lord, encourage us, convict us, empower us, so that we become a little bit more like your Son today and this week. This I pray in your Son's name. Amen.